Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Micah chapter 7. We'll pick up this week in verse 7 through the end of the chapter. So if you have your Bibles, please read along with me. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemies will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of the fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread and they will be afraid before you. Who is a God like you? Who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge before you this day as we gather here as your people to worship you. Indeed, Father, we are wholly unworthy of all that you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would cast a great light into our own hearts, into this assembly of people here, Lord, that we may see the truth of the matter, that we may understand, Lord, how great is our sin and our unworthiness on the one hand, and yet, Lord, how great is your mercy and your grace to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring this to bear upon our hearts and our minds in such a way that you would receive the praise and the glory that is due your name. You are a faithful God. May we come to grow in our understanding of your faithfulness, of your love. Bless this time, we pray, as we look at your word, as I seek to preach your word, Lord. We ask your blessing upon it. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So I'm going to describe an imaginary scene here. I'm not telling you a real story, children, so you don't misunderstand me. But suppose I was with my friend one day, and we were headed on our way to a gathering of people, some other friends, and we were going to have a party, and it was dinner time, and so we stopped along the way to eat something, and I decided to order a sub sandwich with lots of onions on it. My friend said, "Are you sure you want to do that?" Yeah, I like onions. So against his better counsel, I order the sandwich with onions, and we enjoy our meal, and we go on from there. And as we're traveling towards the party, I realize that my breath is terrible. It's awful. I hadn't really listened to the counsel of my good friend. And so now I turn to him and I say, "Dear friend, I don't have any gum. Do you have some gum? Could I have a piece of gum, please?" And he looks at me and he smiles and he hands me a stick of Wrigley's Spearmint gum, and I chew that gum. Now that was perhaps what we might say, arguably, an act of both mercy and grace out of the faithfulness of my good friend. It was mercy because he knew my plight, and I was going to share my awful breath with everyone I came in contact with. And it was also gracious. He had something that I needed. I didn't deserve it, but he gave it to me anyways. And, you know, I might say, "What a chum. I have a good friend. Thanks, man. You're awesome." And go about my business. And perhaps that would only cause me to maybe continue in my love for my friend. But nothing remarkable would come out of that, would it? Because it really, in the end, was just a piece of gum. Now, let me describe another scenario for you. Let's say that now it's me and a friend, only the completely different context. It's a time of war. And we're about to go out. Me and my friend are going to be co-pilots in some type of aircraft. And the night before we go out on a mission that we were assigned, I stay up late playing cards with my friends when I should have been studying the enemy maps and understanding the nature of the mission and the navigation, because I was going to be in charge of navigating this flight. So the next day, still sleepy and groggy from my late night of being out with my friends, we get in the airplane and we take off. And due to my failures, we end up over enemy territory and we get shot down. And as we're shot down, we evacuate the plane. We have parachutes, but we land into shark-infested waters. And through this accident, I have become crippled. I can't even swim. But there happens along a little shipping vessel, and they have room for one person. And my dear friend says to me, "Friend, you have a wife and children at home. You can't swim. Why don't you get in the boat and go on to safety?" And I'm in no position to argue with him. And so the ship comes along and they drag me up into that ship and they pull me in. And we leave off my friend there to his own peril in the midst of the water. Now, when I get home and I meet up with my wife and my family again, I'm probably going to create some sort of memorial for this man who actually, this friend who gave his life for me, a faithful friend because of his mercy and his grace towards me, allowed me to have my life again. I'm probably going to hang a picture of him somewhere in my home. And I think perhaps that second scenario begins to at least more closely approximate our reaction and what it ought to be to what God has done for us. And yet, so oftentimes, I think people treat salvation as if it were a piece of gum that a friend gave them, instead of this latter scenario. And I think there is a necessity of understanding the dire situation, the terrible situation, both the terrible nature of the mistakes that have been made, as well as the wonderful nature of the sacrifice given in order that we might be rescued. We need to see both parts of those to truly appreciate our salvation for what it is. I'm going to back up just a moment here. I want to look. I want to look at where we've been as we've been going through the book of Micah. We've talked about there's three oracles. We went through the first oracle and said God's judgment is good because it's merciful. We went through the second oracle and said God's judgment is good because it's gracious. And now we're in the second half of this third oracle. And we find that God's judgment is good because it's faithful. God's judgment is good because it's faithful. And last week we looked at what I called an indictment of covenant failure. And there, Micah was in that courtroom scene where God is delivering an indictment against his people. The fact that they had not done what they were supposed to do. The backdrop of his indictment was God's own covenant love by which he had rescued and brought them out of Egypt. And according to his faithfulness to the promise that he had given to the forefathers. The heart of his indictment, which was the covenant condition, that they ought to live by justice and by mercy. But they had failed to do that. They had broken the covenant with God. And then the outcome of his indictment was a just sentence against them. That God, in his justice, needed to judge their sin. And he was going to bring a great judgment against this people because they were a plague of sin. They were thorns and briars. They were filled with betrayal. And God's judgment was going to be faithful. Now this week, we want to look at the second half of this. This week we want to look at a promise of covenant renewal. As at other times in the book of Micah, there's an abrupt change in the text. Micah leaves off with this description of how the people of Israel were plagued with their sin and then shifts suddenly to this beautiful message of God's promised restoration. The darkness of their sin and his judgment becomes the backdrop that allows his gracious salvation and covenant renewal to shine more brightly. When we can fully understand and fully appreciate the depth of depravity and sin and darkness and the judgment of God which was hanging over them, only then can we fully appreciate this great blessing, this promise of covenant renewal, of God's mercy and grace coming to them. And as we said last week, we can create a theme for this last oracle, not unlike the other themes. God's judgment is good because it is faithful. His people had failed to keep the requirements of his covenant, which are justice and mercy. So God declares a restoration of covenant renewal through the judgment of their sin, which was fulfilled in Jesus according to his promise. Give you the outline for this week. First of all, declaring the promise of covenant renewal, concluding the promise of covenant renewal, fulfilling the promise of covenant renewal, and then finally we'll look at applying the promise of covenant renewal. So to begin with, declaring the promise of covenant renewal. And it begins with the hope of the promise, a faithful God. In verse 7 and 8, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God who will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me." You see, Micah's hope rests upon God and God alone. It is God to whom he cries out for redemption. It is God whom he watches and waits for. And he knows that God, who is faithful to his promises, will answer his cry with salvation. This is the hope of the promise. It's God's own faithfulness. And upon this hope, Micah has fixed himself. He has fixed his hope in God himself. Next, we see the heart of the promise. The heart of the promise, which is a great salvation. Verses 9 through 10. "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemies will see and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look on her at the time she will be trampled down like mire in the streets." We see here really what Micah's hope is resting upon is the fact that God is going to save him. He's going to save him. He's going to save the people of God, the remnant of God particularly. And it's a great salvation. First of all, because it's a salvation from the plague of sin. God is going to bring about a sanctification for the people. They had sinned against God. They were covered in their shame. They had committed spiritual adultery by going after idols. They were cheats. They were liars. They were cruel oppressors. They were drunkards and scoundrels. They were an absolute plague of unfruitfulness, a plague of thorns and briars, a plague of betrayal. But Micah's hope was that God would cleanse them from their sin. And he would sanctify them as the people of God through this judgment that he was going to bring upon them. Secondly, it's a great salvation because it's a salvation from the judgment of God. In other words, God will bring justification. Because of their sin, judgment was coming upon them. The indignation of God for their sin. But Micah rests in the hope that God would yet justify his people. Not only would he cleanse them from their sin, but he would remove the guilt of their former transgressions. It was not only a sanctification from sin, but also a justification. And finally, it's a great salvation because it's a salvation from the enemies of consequence. From the enemies of consequence. In other words, God is going to bring victory to his people. Now, the enemies of consequence, what I mean by that, are those enemies that God has sent to carry out his judgment in accordance to their sin. Now, in the immediate context, that would become the Babylonians. Israel had already suffered under the hands of the Assyrians. And now at this time, when this oracle was given, the remaining ones that were there in Judah were going to be sent in exile under the Babylonians. But Micah rests his hope that God would cause them yet to triumph over those enemies, and that he would renew his covenant and restore his people. Then thirdly, he declares here the wonder of the promise, a glorious kingdom, in verses 11 through 17. And this sort of proceeds from this hope in God and this great salvation with victory over their enemies, this theme of prophetic kingdom glory, according to the surety of what God has promised. Verse 11 through 17. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day, your boundary will be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of her deeds. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of the fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt. I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortress. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. Here we see, according to this promise, first of all, there'll be a kingdom expansion. A kingdom expansion. The boundaries of this glorious kingdom would be lengthened, their territory enlarged. Not only that, but the peoples of this glorious kingdom would also be expanded, affecting even the greatest and the most powerful nations in the world. We also see a kingdom shepherd emerging here as well. This kingdom will be ruled by a great shepherd, according to the promise that God has made. A shepherd that loves his sheep and leads them to good pasture. A shepherd like the one David ascribes to the Lord himself in Psalm 23. And furthermore, there will be, through this shepherd, a kingdom reign. a glorious reign, a reign over the nations of the earth, such that all men will come and bow before God in fear. So here is the promise, the hope of the promise, a faithful God, the heart of the promise, a great salvation, and the wonder of the promise, a glorious kingdom. From here then, we shift into the last verses, which Matt also read earlier, which really serve as not only the conclusion to this oracle, but a conclusion to the whole of this book. And so I've entitled this next point, Concluding the Promise of Covenant Renewal. We read that again, verse 18 through 20. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. So Micah considers the sinful state of the people of God who have rebelled against him, the people who have broken the covenant, and how God is going to bring judgment upon them in order to purge their sin and to bring about a restoration of his people and of his kingdom through a renewal of the covenant in order to prosper his people. And quite frankly, you can just hear this in his words here. Micah is overwhelmed at the goodness of God. He says, "Who is a God like you? How can this be? Even in judgment for sin, God abounds in mercy and grace. God pardons iniquity. He passes over rebellious acts. He doesn't retain his anger forever. He will again have compassion. He treads our iniquities under his feet. He delights in unchanging love." These are all aspects of how God, even in his judgment for sin, abounds in both mercy and in grace. And even in judgment for sin, God is faithful to his covenant promises. His mercy and his grace are part of this unchanging love. The unchanging love of his covenant promises, the promises he made to Abraham and to the patriarchs from days of old, because God is faithful to his covenant. So finally, let's consider this last point, fulfilling the promise of covenant renewal. Fulfilling the promise of covenant renewal. You see, according to his word, Israel was brought under chastisement. Many were killed. Many were dispersed. Many taken into captivity in Babylon. The land was made desolate. And the people were laid low. But after 70 years, God rescued his people out of Babylon. And he brought them back to the land. And they were able to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and even the temple. But the kingdom of God never again thrived in that particular way. There were no more kings to sit on the throne or to shepherd the people. It was but a weak and a partial fulfillment of the prophecies that were given to Micah. That is, until some 700 years later, when she who was in labor gave birth to a ruler born in Bethlehem, according to the very words given to Micah. Christ Jesus has brought about the promise of covenant renewal, a new covenant in his blood. So it is in Christ. Christ is the hope of God's promise. A faithful God. Upon Christ is hung the hope of all God's people, past, present, and future. He is both the ultimate and the decisive demonstration of God's covenant faithfulness. In Christ is the heart of God's promise, a great salvation. In Christ we are saved from the plague of sin. He has brought our sanctification. As we read in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. You see, through the sacrifice of his own body, Jesus has purged us from sin. He, as the author of Hebrews writes, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In Christ we're saved from the judgment of God. He has brought about our justification. Through him, God is both just and the justifier of the guilty. As we read in Romans 8, 1 through 2, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. In Christ, we're saved from the enemies of consequence. He has brought our victory. The enemies of consequence. Death. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We also see that in Christ, Jesus is the wonder of God's promise, a glorious kingdom. In Christ, God has established the glory of his kingdom. Expansion. According to the words of Isaiah chapter 9, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore. Those were the words of a prophet, a contemporary of Micah. And those words fit beautifully. And they fit perfectly in the fulfillment that Christ has brought. In Christ, God has established the glory of his kingdom shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The author of Hebrews offers this benediction. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And in Christ, God has established the glory of his kingdom reign. Paul writes to the Philippians, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We think about what Jesus did when he came and how he has completely answered this promise that was given in Micah. He is the decisive and the ultimate fulfillment of the promise which was given. You know, I consider at times, and maybe you can relate to this, that personally, I know what I've done. I know who I am. I know the sin that so often overtakes me. And yet God is loving and faithful, and He has judged my sin by putting the wrath that I deserved upon His Son. I can think of my family. I mean, there's times where, frankly, it feels like a patch of thorns and briars, even in our home. And yet God is so gracious and good to us. And God has redeemed us. God has lavished His mercy and His grace upon us. And we can think of us as a body of people, as the church, in the same way. What kindness God has given to us. What ways that He has blessed us when we have done things to violate the covenant. We have done things that are displeasing to Him, and yet He has been gracious to us as a body of believers. All of these ways we can see God's faithfulness and how He has answered these promises. I think about the fact that here we are gathered in this room as those that have been redeemed by the Lord. We are 2,000 years after the birth of Jesus, thousands of miles from where Jesus was, and we can see the way in which all of these promises have found their fulfillment in Christ. In Christ Jesus is really the conclusion of God's promise. He is the divine expression of God's mercy and grace to His covenant people. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. He is the divine expression. He is the divine expression of God's faithfulness to His people. Who is like God? Who is like God? Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. As we've been going through Micah, we keep coming back to this. This great question that Micah has in response as he views all that God has done for a people who were so sinful, a people that were deserving of God's judgment. And somehow through the judgment of God, He was going to bring a great restoration to His people. And Micah marvels at this. Who is a God? Who is like God? And Jesus is really the key that answers, the key that unlocks the meaning of Micah. How can this be true? How can God be so good, bringing judgment to His people? How can God's righteous judgment be good news for His people? And the answer is through Jesus. For as many are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. So finally, I want to consider applying the promise of covenant renewal. And really the application this week is the very same application that I made last week. So I don't want to bore you, but these truths are worth repeating. In fact, it's really the same application that we've been making all along as we've gone through Micah. We need to live as those who've been saved by the mercy and grace of God in Christ. In other words, when we consider the goodness of God toward us, what sort of people ought we to be? That's the question. And the answer is this. Those who love God. We walk with Him in humility. I'm going to paraphrase from a commentary, a portion of which I read from what I read last week. What does it look like to walk with God in humility? To humble ourselves before our holy and just God under a deep sense of our past guilt and present unworthiness, renouncing all high thoughts of ourselves and all dependence upon our own righteousness for justification before Him, but relying solely on His mercy through the mediator. We should keep up constant communion with God by the exercise of a humble, holy, loving, and obedient faith, serving the Lord, as the Apostle says of himself, in all humility of mind and with continual reverence and godly fear. That's what sort of people we ought to be. Those who love God. Those who walk with Him in humility. And also, we ought to be those who love others, who do justly and love mercy. We read in 1 John chapter 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then the Apostle Paul defines what that love looks like in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. What sort of people ought we to be? Those who love God, who walk within Him in humility. Those who love others, who do justly and love mercy. That is the sort of people that we ought to be in view of God's goodness to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would enlarge our view, Lord, of your mercy and your grace to us. Father, that such mercy and grace would not be a trivial thing, Lord, but that your mercy and grace would be always before us as a profound thing, Lord, that it would be so profound that it would infiltrate every aspect of our lives, that you would teach us how we might walk before you in humility, that it would teach us how to love others, to in a like manner, Lord, to do justice and to love mercy as you have required. Father, we pray, make us a people that lives in view of your great love to us in Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. All right, so I want to take a moment to open it up if there are any questions or comments or corrections or other words to edify from any of the men this morning. All right, I'll turn it over to Matt.